Today I want to talk to you about transformed. Transformed. What is the very first thing that we learn about God from the Bible? It's not a hard question. In fact, it's easy to answer because obviously the place you would go to, first of all, if you go and find out, you got to go to the Bible. Where would you go? You go to where the Bible starts, right? And it starts at Genesis 1 and 1. And everybody here probably can quote that verse, that in the beginning, God did what? He created. So the first thing we learn about God is that He is a creator. And then the second thing we learn immediately after that is that the God who creates is also the God who recreates. Because the scripture tells us in the second verse of Genesis 1 that the earth at that time was without form and was void, which means it was empty, and that darkness covered the face of the deep. Then the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be." And the creation began. God transformed chaos into order, darkness into light, emptiness into beauty. God changes things. He can change a marriage. He can change a home. He changed my life. I can only thank God that I'm not where I would be today had He not changed my life. He changed your life. He changes situations and circumstances. And He has a long track record of doing that. God transforms. He changes things. He turns mourning into dancing. He turns shame into glory. He gives beauty for ashes. He turns graves into gardens. He turns bones into armies. He turns seas into highways. He turns persecutors into preachers. He turns tax collectors into disciples. He turns fishermen into apostles. He turned a fig picker into a prophet. That was Amos, by the way. He turned a shepherd into a king. He turned a teenager into the prime minister. This is what He does. He is a God of change and transformation, and His highest purpose in our lives for us is not merely to save us and take us to heaven, though there is so much to be said for that. Amen. I'm all about going to heaven. But salvation is more than fire insurance. God's highest purpose and ultimate purpose for every one of us, according to Romans 10 and 29, is that we be conformed to the image of His Son. That was His determined purpose because He foreknew whoever He would justify, that He would conform them to the image of His Son. We're going to talk about that process here in a minute, to be like Him. And the goal of discipleship, it is enough that a disciple be like his Master, not just to know what the Master knows, but to become like Him. And the work that God does in our lives of transformation is so radical, so extreme, that it can only be described in the New Testament as having a new birth. New birth. Now, we roll those words off our tongue easily, and we use them a lot, and they become very familiar to us. But believe me, they are profound, and you see this in the response of Nicodemus, a highly educated, learned scholar of Israel. He is completely perplexed by this terminology in his response to Jesus. He says, "How is it possible for a man to enter again into his mother's womb and be born?" You're talking about being born again. That's like being a whole new person. That is precisely what it's about. Because 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 says that if any man is in Christ, he is so radically changed and transformed that he becomes a new creation in Christ, that old things have passed away, and that, behold, all things have become new. And here's what the scripture says in Romans 12 and 2, and it's in the form of an imperative. Do not be conformed to this world. The Phillips translation, or the Phillips paraphrase, really, says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And that's never been more relevant than now. Amen? We're not to follow the pattern of the world. There's so much anger, there's so much hate, there's so much vitriol. That is not what we're to be. He said, but be transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. That will of God is good, it's acceptable and perfect. He's not teaching three different wills of God, one that is good, one that's acceptable, one that's perfect. He's describing God's will in three different terms. God's will is good, it's acceptable, it's perfect. Be transformed. And listen, this is New Testament, but there it is a theme of the Old Testament. Now, I could take time to show you this in many places, but just take a look at this. Did you know in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 9, when Saul was called, he had been chasing his father's donkeys. He thought he was chasing the donkeys. The donkeys were actually leading him to Samuel, where Samuel is going to reveal to him that he's been chosen. He's going to reveal to him his destiny. And sometimes a man can find his destiny on the path that he took to avoid it. That happened to Joseph, didn't it? A path that was meant to avoid his destiny actually became the way. But that's another sermon. And the Bible here said that when he, meaning King Saul, he wasn't king at the time, but I want you to know which Saul it was. After he had talked with Samuel and he turned to leave, the Bible said of Saul that God gave him another heart. That's transformation. And we have this wonderful prophecy in Ezekiel 36, 27, where God speaks of a new day and a new covenant. The writer of Hebrews would quote this as he talks about the covenant that we're in. He says, in that day I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That is transformation. The question is now, how does transformation take place? What are the dynamics? How does God do that? What does he use? What is he tool? The first thing he uses, in fact, God, there are three tools that God uses in the earth to do his work. He uses his word, his spirit, and a person. You look through history, that's how God works. He uses the word of God, the spirit of God, in the life of an individual. In fact, the story of the Bible is the story of God at work in individuals that God has chosen and placed his word with them and his spirit within them and empowered them to do his work. That's how God does his work. And so the place that we began with in talking about how does transformation take place in my life, the first dynamic is this, the power of God's word to produce transformation in our life. And here's a verse I was getting to. This is out of 1 Thessalonians. I'll show you the reference in a minute. It says, and you, this is Paul talking to the believers at Thessalonica. Now pay close attention. He said, you've become imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word. Key phrase, you received the word. In much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You received the word in affliction with joy. Do we receive affliction with joy? Usually we grumble and complain. In much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit so that you became, listen, watch what happens here. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not to say anything. We don't have to bear witness of you. We don't have to talk about what God has done in your life. Your own life is such a testimony that no words are necessary. It's self, you're living it out. It's being flesh, it's incarnate. It's being lived out in your everyday life. Look at this. He said, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, folks, this is a radical transformation. These people in Thessalonica was a cosmopolitan city, and it was filled with every kind of idea, every kind of religion, superstition, everything, all the culture of the world could offer could be found in Thessalonica. And this is what they were raised in. They were raised in darkness. They didn't know any better. From childhood, they were raised in idolatry. And so much of the ancient idolatry involved acts of sexual perversion, immorality, that it would be improper to even speak of in mixed company. And this is all they ever knew. They knew nothing of God, nothing of Christ, nothing of the gospel. But they received the word. That was the beginning point of transformation, is when they received the word, not just heard it. A lot of people hear it but never receive it. It is the word, the implanted word, engrafted word that is able to save the soul, James said. Remember that? He talked about the word being engrafted, the engrafted word that saves the soul. The entrance of your word gives light. Not merely a hearing, but the entrance of the word of God. They received the word of God. And the change and transformation was so radical that the pagan culture around them stood up and took notice how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That is a radical, radical transformation. So what was the agency of this transformation? How did this happen? We don't have to guess. The Bible tells us, because if you back up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and go to verse 5, he says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It began, it was the word, a powerful word. Do you see that? It was a powerful word. And who is at work in that powerful word? Keep this in mind, because we're going to come back to this. It is the Holy Spirit at work in them, using this powerful word, convincing them of truth, changing them, transforming them. And then when you go over to the second chapter, and here's a good argument for why you need to read the Bible in blocks and not just in sentences, but in paragraphs, and read the whole thing, because if you don't, you'll miss this if you just read this one chapter. But over in the next chapter, he says, Paul commends him. He says, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it is, it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. That explains the radical transformation in their lives. They received this powerful word. They didn't just receive the word, but it continued a powerful work in them. I ask you, is the word of God at work in you today? If you're not reading it, it's not. If you're just skimming over it, if you're reading it looking for loopholes to see what I can get away with, or just as a sense of duty, but do you ponder it? Do you meditate it? When God called Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the word of God was given to them like a roll, a jelly roll, if you will. A piece of, he said, take it and eat it, consume it into your being. That's what he's talking about. How many believe really are consuming and eating and devouring the word of the living God? The word of God working mightily in them. Turn to the living God. Also in power, this word is at work in you. So you'll never experience transformation apart from the word of God. If this book isn't a part of your life, a vital part of your life, you're not going to grow. You're not going to transform. Listen, go over sometime to John. This is in chapter 8, verse 32 that everybody quotes, even politicians quote it. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. To know the truth, and truth sets you free. And that always kind of bugged me, because I was a backslider for a number of years, and believe me, I knew the truth, but I wasn't free. And I thought, there's something wrong here. And then I read over in Romans where Paul talks about those who are disobedient to the truth and others who stumble at the truth in unrighteousness. And then I learned something about how to read and study the Bible. I read it in context. And you see, that verse doesn't say you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. It says, and you shall know the truth, which is a conjunction joining it to what went before. So if you back up to verse 30, you'll find the script. Don't follow closely. Here's the context. Follow closely. He said, Jesus spoke these things to those who believed upon him. And to those Jews who believed upon them, he said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You can know the truth, all you people know the truth, disregard it, disobey it, doesn't set them free. They're walking in bondage, number one, because they've never believed upon Christ. I'm talking about a personal encounter, a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. And then many people, they get saved and they rejoice at that moment. But they in the parable of the sower, he talked about those who received the word with joy. But in time of tribulation, they don't have any root in themselves. They fall away because they don't continue in the word. If you continue in my word, that's a conditional sentence. If you continue in my word, then you are truly a disciple. It is impossible to be a growing disciple of Jesus Christ apart from the Word of God. And if you're not in the Word and the Word is not in you, you may be a church member, you may be a Sunday morning attender, you may be a religious person, you may be a confessor of Christ, but you are not a disciple of Jesus according to this book. If you continue in the Word, what does it mean? It means you got to read the Bible. What's the line we've used lately? Get off Facebook and get your face in the book. Some people have been saved 20 years and never read the Bible one time. People have been saved that long, never even read the New Testament one time. They don't read the Bible. They don't read it. When we're little kids, we teach them to memorize. When we get adults, we think we shouldn't memorize the Bible anymore. When was the last time you memorized a verse of Scripture, a new one? I'm trying to provoke you to godliness today. I'm trying to provoke you and challenge you and stir you up today. You got to get in the book. Now, the second thing from the Word of God is the lessons we learn out of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And here's what it says, And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. There are four dynamics here involving transformation that are found in that one verse. Right here, he's teaching us how transformation takes place. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 18. So we have transformation in four dynamics. The first thing he says that we're transformed as we behold his glory. And you see it is actually in a participle form, beholding his glory, not a one-time look, never to look again. It is beholding. It is the continual activity. Beholding his glory is the constant picture of Christ before. And I understand, yeah, you got to do things during your day. I understand that. And you can't just sit around all day and contemplate. But you take God with you everywhere you go. Here it is. It is the sustained gaze of the soul at Christ. That he's preeminent in everything, preeminent in every decision. And when you get up in the morning, usually some of the first words out of my mouth, good morning, Lord. And there are a few days when I think, good Lord, morning. He's good for that day too, amen? We talk to God all the time. Beholding his glory. You know the problem is? Most Christians just glance at it occasionally. A Sunday morning glance for a little while they're in church. A week later, another glance, another glance. We're kind of in and out of his presence. I don't want to remain and abide in his presence, beholding his glory. Is he always before us, beholding his glory? Because here is a principle, a timeless principle. Listen carefully. You will become like, this is what he says. Transformation, as you behold his glory, you're transformed into that same image. Here is a simple principle. You will become like what you behold. I'm not guessing about that. Here's what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 4. What fault did your fathers find in me? What did they find wrong in me? He's asking that they went far from me. Look at this phrase. And walked after emptiness. And did what? Became empty. One translation said they pursued vanity and became vain. Another says they pursued worthlessness and became worthless. If you lure after pornography, you will become lewd. If you lust after money, you will become greedy. You will become like what you behold. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Now, that's the negative. The positive side, though, you just can't be in his presence and not be changed. You can't. We sang about that this morning. You behold his glory. Beholding his glory, you behold him, you become like him. Oh, let me show you this verse. Forgot about this one. Hosea 9 and 10 illustrates the same principle. You become like what you behold. They came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame. And they became as detestable as that which they loved. Baal Peor is where the children of Israel were seduced into committing fornication with the Midianite women. And one of the Israelites took a Midianite woman into his tent and had fornication with her right in front of the whole congregation of Israel. And a man named Phinehas took a javelin and went in and pinned them both to the ground, and a blessing was pronounced upon him. That's what he's talking about at Baal Peor. He said they devoted themselves to shame, and they became as detestable as the thing they love. That's why the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The things that you love, they will change you. You will become like them. Then the second point that he makes is an unveiled face. Now, what's that a reference to? He's talking about the veil of Moses. Remember that in the Old Testament? He went up on the mountain, saw the glory of God. He saw a momentary glimpse of the reflection of God. In the afterglow, the King James says hinder parts. The Hebrew is afterglow, the regal train of his glory after he passed by. And he didn't realize the glory was in his face. And that was probably to keep him from pride as much as anything. But when he came down, the children of Israel looked at him and they were startled. It was disturbing. You see what? Now you think about that. If a momentary glance at the back of God reflected in a man's face would produce such a sense of fear, what would it be like to stand in the very presence of God and look at him directly? That's why he was hidden in the rock. No mortal could stand that. It was done on the praise team when John on the Isle of Patmos. This was the man who leaned upon Jesus' breast at the supper. But when he saw him in the revelation, and the golden candlestick, this prophet, priest, and king with the poteres, the garment of prophet, priest, and king, and his feet like brass, and his voice like sound of many waters, his eyes like fire, he fell at his feet as dead. They were startled by his presence. So they put a veil over the face of Moses. And that's the last we hear of that veil until we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul tells us something about this story that the writer in Exodus didn't tell us. Another good reason why you need to read the whole Bible. Because 2 Corinthians 3 tells us something we wouldn't know if we just stopped after reading the account in Exodus. There was another reason why he put that veil over his face. It wasn't just because they were afraid. And I'm not guessing about this. I'm telling you, this is what the scripture says in the seventh verse. He says, the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. And isn't that usually how it happens in our lives? We don't just one day all of a sudden decide, you know, we're not going to be close to God anymore, live close to God anymore, live in his presence. Usually the glory just fades, doesn't it? Little bit at a time. We just slowly kind of move away and slip away and go a little colder and a little farther. Not even aware of it sometimes that we're drifting. It's not like a boat that sinks, it's one that drifts. He said this glory was fading. And then he makes this comment about it in chapter 3 at verse 13 when he says, it's not like Moses who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. He put a veil there so that the children of Israel couldn't see that the glory was fading in his face. What kind of veils do we wear to try to disguise the fact that the glory has faded in our lives? The church world today has the most beautiful, elaborate, sophisticated veils, impressive veils that we wear to try to impress the world. All of our gimmicks and all of the stuff that we resort to. It just troubles me. It may not bother you, but it just troubles me. And I don't have the answer to this, but it troubles me when I stop and think about the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the apostolic church. It basically was two things, just two. Authoritative proclamation and authentic power. It was all Jesus had. He didn't have a website. He didn't have a promotion team. He didn't have an advance team. He didn't have Twitter. He didn't have any of that stuff. But when he spoke the word of God, he speaks like never a man spoke. The men who went to arrest him, they were arrested by his words. And we didn't get him. What do you mean he didn't? This man speaks like never a man spoke. An authentic power. I'm not talking about contrived, manipulated stuff to sort of mimic or imitate or fabricate something that looks like a miracle to get people's money, like you see all the time now on TV. I'm not talking about that. Authentic power. What is the problem today? Why do we have used all the gimmicks, all this other stuff, are substitutes that we try to use to compensate for the absence of these two things. And boy, that convicts me to the bone. And it ought to convict you to the bone. And it makes me just want to go pray somewhere. They preach the Word of God with power, and they preach the Word of God with anointing. And with it, there were signs, genuine, authentic signs that followed after it, and it turned the world upside down. Let me ask you, has the glory faded in your life? It's easy to do. Even that great church, Ephesus, that Jesus commended for so many things. Among them, you're sound in your doctrine, he said. You tried those who say were their apostles. You see, they were warned. On his way to Jerusalem, Paul stopped off. The apostle Paul stopped off there in Ephesus and warned him, after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among the flocks and not spare you, trying to draw you away with false teaching and false doctrine. And they were on guard. They were ready for this. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. And when they came in with their false doctrine, he said, you tried those who said they were apostles. You found them guilty. You didn't let them pollute. Your doctrine is straight as an arrow. You're orthodox in your doctrine. You got your doctrine right. But you've left your first love. Not lost. He didn't say lost. He said you left it. You left your first love. First in time or first in preeminence? Probably both. You don't love me like you did at the first. Can you remember when you first got saved? How sweet and tender and precious Jesus was. And just the sound of a hymn or a chorus would bring tears to your eyes, and you couldn't help but praise him and worship him. Now church people sit in church like cold as ice and like dry as last week's dust. And the worship leaders like cheerleaders, come on, let's worship. And people just absolutely, you know what I'm talking about. Can you remember when you first got saved? Or preeminence, do you love me above everything else first before you love this, before you love your stuff and your toys and your recreation? Do you love me above everything else? That's what Simon Peter was asked. Simon, do you love me? That's all he wanted to know. Do you love me? You know, you're straight as a gun barrel theologically and just as empty spiritually. And you know what he said to them? To that church, he said, repent or else I will remove. You think it's serious? It's serious. Repent. Loveless, straightened doctrine. But you don't love me like you did. You don't love me above everything else. Has the glory faded? Boy, the beautiful veils we have. All the sophisticated stuff that we do to try to hide the fact that behind the veil, the glory has faded. So what he says here, now listen to me. This is key. This is key. If you miss this, you're going to miss it. The main point here. He says here that transformation takes place when we come before God with an unveiled face. When we take the covering off in His presence. You ever been praying and as you're praying, God would remind you of something. It was like, I don't want to pray about that. And you just kind of want to shove that to the side and sweep it under the rug. Let's just cover that up. Some little hidden corner, some unconquered corner, some hidden pocket of darkness that we kind of watch over and guard. You come with an unveiled face. You come with an open face before God. David said, Lord, you desire truth in the inward parts. Truth begins here. He said, search me, O God. Know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. He comes with an open face. You remember when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus and he had been in the grave for 4 days, and it was that's in the desert, 100 degree plus temperatures. By then, this body, the smell, the stench would have been unbearable. It as a police chaplain, I smelled it more than once. You never forget it. It stays with you. It's awful. I understood why they complained. He says, roll the stone away. Oh, no, Lord. You can't be that uncouth. You can't be that insensitive. That stench is awful. Jesus insists, roll the stone away. So finally, they obey him and they roll the stone away. And when they roll the stone away, Jesus performs a miracle of resurrection and brings life out of the stench and out of death and out of darkness. And here's a simple truth. You will never experience transforming resurrection life until you're willing to expose what stinks. And I'm not talking about going on Facebook. I'm not talking about bearing your soul to just anybody or getting up in church with a microphone and confessing whatever. And no. I'm not talking about indiscriminate disclosure. That's a bad mistake. Not everybody deserves to hear your story. I'm talking about, first of all, with yourself. Becoming truthful to yourself. Stop lying to yourself. Jesus could not bring about resurrection life until they were willing to expose that which was stinking. Somebody said, we're only as sick as our secrets. You have a powerful picture of this over in the Old Testament in the life of Jacob. Everybody knows this story about Jacob. And I'm talking about right now, that moment when he's at the brook Jabbok, which was a tributary of the Jordan River, and he is in a strait. Behind him is his father-in-law who is pursuing him, and ahead of him is his brother whom he cheated and disrespected and defrauded so many years before, and he's coming with an army of hundreds of men. And the only thing Jacob could possibly do now is run, and God fixed that when he knocked his hip out of joint. He couldn't run. And he sent his family and his wives, his children, he sent them on ahead, and he's left alone at Jabbok. I want to tell you, Jabbok's a lonely place. It's a lonely place. Oh, it's one thing to shout the victory when you're crossing the Red Sea with all of the children of Israel and singing and dancing. It's one thing to be in a great camp meeting service and rejoice in the presence of God, but Jabbok is a place where you'll face alone. Because that's the place where it's just between you and God and a moment to become real. And what happens in that story is that he wrestles with an angel. Now, I have time to go into this. It's not a problem theologically. But afterwards, when this wrestling match is over, Jacob says, I have seen God to the face. And there was in the Old Testament that angels, angelos, or word for messenger, were created beings. But there was also there was this one called the angel of his presence. Most theologians believe it is a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Christ. You find it in the Bible. Okay, so I don't want to get all involved in any controversy over all of that. But Jacob says, I saw God face to the face. He is there in wrestling match with God. Now you understand, this is a guy who's been wrestling all of his life. In fact, he started wrestling in the womb. When he was born, his brother, they were wrestling. In fact, when they were born, he reached out. Esau was the older. When he was born, he reaches out and grabs his heel. He got a heel hook on him. And that's why he was named Jacob, because Jacob literally means heel grabber. And then he wrestled with his brother. And then when Laban, he wrestled with them. And in all of those instances, because he was clever and sharp and a conniver and a schemer, and wise in the ways of the world and knew how to manipulate things, he was able to succeed. He won all of those matches. But that night he climbed into the ring with the undisputed heavyweight champion of the universe. And he soon discovered that the stranger was stronger than he. In the middle of that wrestling match, the angel asked him something peculiar. He says, what is your name? Now some people suggest that by giving the name, it would be like surrendering. Like in old days, we say uncle. Or like a tap out. He's tapping out. Okay, I give up. And that may be, but that's not what that's about. What is your name? You see, this goes back to something that happened over 20 years before when he was asked the same question by his father, Isaac. You remember the story? He wanted the birthright. So to deceive his father, who was old and nearly blind and maybe senile, what did he do when he went to his father? He wore a veil. He wore a covering, didn't he? His brother was hairy, and he wasn't. So he took an animal skin and covered it up. So when he felt of his arm, it felt hairy like his brother. And he went in. And the disguise almost didn't work. Isaac was suspicious. Who are you? He was asked that question, what is your name? And when he asked the question, Jacob lied. And he said, I'm Esau. That lie would cost him 20 years of his life. He inherited the birthright, but he never really received any of the blessings. That lie would cost him 20 years of his life. He lied and said, I am Esau. And now, 20 years later, here comes the same question again. I call it the persistent question of heaven. Who are you? What is your name? And I believe all of heaven is weighted with bated breath. Will he lie again? Jacob is tired of running. He's finally come to the end of himself. And he says, I am Jacob. Now you understand that in the Hebrew, the giving of a name, the name was more than a moniker. We've talked about this at length. The name is the essence of who a person is. To know David, you know that he was a shepherd, he was a king, he was a warrior, he was a poet. All of those names tell you something about him. That's why there's so many names for God in the Bible. So many names for Jesus, bread of life, word of life, light of the world, on and on and on, the shepherd, the door. Each of those names tell you something about his character. So when he says, I am Jacob, what he's doing actually is confessing, I am the liar, I'm the cheat, I'm the schemer, I'm the conniver. He finally confesses. Listen to me. The moment he took the veil off, and quit lying about who he was, and he confessed, I am Jacob. In that moment, he experienced transformation because the angel said to him, you are no longer Jacob. I am changing your name. I am changing your name to Israel, which means Prince of God. But he had to come clean. And so do we. And this is why, ladies, you listen to me. I'm telling you what I know. I've been doing this a long time. There are people who have stood around and been around and in the glory for years and years, for decades, all of their life, who have never really experienced personal transformation because they will not take off the veil in the presence of God and come clean and say, I'm Jacob. You will never experience transformation as long as you keep lying about who you really are. As long as you keep pretending to be Esau, transformation comes when we take off the veil. And don't you understand, when we wear the veil, the only person we're fooling is ourselves. Do you think God doesn't know what's behind the veil? The only person who's being deceived is not him, it's us. And preventing us because God cannot heal what we will not confess. And in that moment, it changed his life that would mark him forever. He limped away that day. Prince of God, Israel means either Prince of God or Prince of Man. He walked away with a limp. Let me tell you, there's power in the limp. There's power in woundedness and brokenness. Without the wounds in the hands of Jesus and the feet of Jesus and the side of Jesus, the cross has no power. There is power in the limp, in brokenness. And he would walk with that limp for the rest of his life because the last time we see Jacob mentioned in the Bible is in Hebrews 11, where it said that he blessed his children and he blessed his grandchildren leaning on his crutch. He walked with a cane, he walked with a crutch for the rest of his life. And that's what happens when we finally quit playing games with God and pretending to be something that we're not or other than who we are, and we just have that moment of brutal honesty of truth, and we quit using all the euphemisms that we use to excuse and justify and rationalize the things that we've tolerated and allowed in our lives. We take the veil off and say, I'm Jacob. There's a transformation that will mark your walk for the rest of your life. The next things he tells us there, it is the progressive. Because if you look at it, he says it's from glory to glory. It doesn't happen overnight. It isn't a moment thing. This doesn't take place in a microwave. It takes place in a crock pot. It is a progressive thing. It's a daily thing. And that's why you have to be consistent in your walk with God. It isn't one and done and he's through with us, but the kids used to sing that old song, he's still working on me. It is a progressive thing. I've been following him since I was 23 years old. I'm still learning, I'm still growing, I'm still seeking, I'm still hungering after him. Still in the process. Sometimes I wonder if I made any progress at all sometimes. It is a progressive thing, but it is also a spiritual transformation, he says, because this is the work of the Spirit. This is not personal development. This is not personal improvement. This is not a case of I'm going to try to do better or making resolutions. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. That doesn't happen unless you behold His glory with an unveiled face. If you miss the first two of these, you are forfeiting the transformation process. You are hijacking it. Take off the veil and behold His glory. And watch Him change. And the joy that comes out of that, the deliverance, the freedom that comes out of that, to be released from those things in darkness and bondage, there's a tremendous joy that comes out of it. So it is the power of the Word of God. It is beholding His glory. It's an unveiled face as the Spirit begins to work from glory to glory, from glory to glory, from one step to the next. Are you growing? Are you making any progress at all? Are you stricken with infantile paralysis? Are you just stagnant in your relationship with God? I know you're still coming to church. Thank you for doing that. But are you growing spiritually? That's what this is about. Now, here's what I want to tell you, and I'm through. I was saved in Dallas, Texas. I came back to the Lord in Dallas, Texas at Christmas time, December of 1970-71. The change that's taken place in my life is radical, transforming. And I've been pursuing it with everything within me. Sometimes I've lapsed, gotten tired and weary, and just like you, no different than you. Get distracted, drawn away, and he would just come and nudge me back. I've been pursuing it all of my life. But here's what I know. I am not what I want to be. I am not all that I should be. I am not all that I could be. But I'm not what I used to be. And I want to tell you something else. I'm not what I'm going to be. Amen. And here's what the Bible says. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. He will transform a humble body to a body of glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21. And look what he says here. Therefore, we do not lose heart. This is the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But though our outer man is decaying, stop right there. It is decaying, is it not? Hey, listen, when you're young, it's decaying. You're just not aware of it yet. I know. You think it ain't going to happen to you, but it is. Just keep living. And you'll find out what you hear us talk about all the time. The body's decaying, right? I told my doctor 2 years ago, I said, high blood pressure. I've never had high blood pressure. Put me on high blood pressure. I've never had high blood pressure before. She just smiled and said, you've never been 68 before. Had perfect vision till age 40. And then just 2 years ago, had cataracts removed. By the way, I learned babies can be born with cataracts. If you didn't know that, they can be. And the doctor said about a fourth of his surgeries are done on young people. So it's not necessarily an old person's disease, but it happens more often to us. And it gets weaker, and you don't have the stamina you used to have, and your back hurts longer. It gets easier to hurt yourself. Takes longer to heal. Amen? Body. The outer man is decaying. But my body is not me. It's just the spacesuit I live in while I'm on earth. Here's the real me. It's the inner man being renewed day by day. Didn't we just talk about progressive from glory to glory? It's renewed what? Day by day by day. Manna has to be gathered every single day for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not. Didn't we just talk about what you behold you will become like? Here he's saying it again, while we look not, and that word there means to fix your gaze upon. Not just glance at it. We do not look at the things which are seen, that's not where our attention is, but at the things which are not seen, because the things which you can see are temporary, the things which you cannot see, they are forever and eternal. And then you keep reading over the chapter break, and you read this in 5:1, for we know that if this earthly tent, he's talking about the human body, it's a metaphor, this earthly tent, which is our house. This is what we live in. And he says it's like a tent. Tents are what? They are flimsy. They are unstable. The wind can blow them away. They can rot over time. They can be stolen. And they are also temporary. They are flimsy. They're unstable. They're temporary. He said, this house is one day going to be torn down. We have what? A building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Look at this for John. Beloved, now we're the children of God. Emphasize the word now. Now we are God's children. Right now, at this very moment, at this instant, right now, our present state is we are children of God. But our future state, he says, hasn't yet appeared. But it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And finally, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. And Job knew this. He said, if a man dies, will he live again? The answer is his own question. All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. That's what he's talking about. And the psalmist described it this way in 17 and 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with thy likeness. I thought that has to be the biggest understatement in all the Bible, that I will be satisfied when I awake in his likeness. We will one day share his glory. This is the God who transforms. Let's stand.